Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture. We're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2 this morning, verses 1 through 12. We've entitled the message, Your Sins Are Forgiven. If you just joined us on Sunday mornings, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. And we've entitled this particular Gospel, The God Who Serves, because Mark is concerned about portraying Jesus Christ as the perfect servant. And so that's what this Gospel is really all about. So we pick it up now in chapter 2, verse 1. And when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, My son, your sins are forgiven. And there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their own hearts, Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Arise, take up your pallet and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, Arise, take up your pallet and go home. And he arose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, We have never seen anything like this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning. We thank you for this incredible period of time that we've been granted this morning to study your words. Our dependence this morning is upon the Holy Spirit. These words are God-breathed words. So to simply approach the word academically and thinking that I know the English language, I know Greek, I can understand it, we're fooling ourselves. This is an inspired book. This is a God-breathed portion of Scripture. It's the Bible. And so we pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts, that you would uncover the truth and the meaning of this passage, that we would be people that would be transformed from the inside out. I pray for those that have not been forgiven of their sins this morning, that they would see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, as the Savior of the world, the one that can grant forgiveness of sins. I pray for those here that have distanced themselves from the Lord and they've allowed the paralysis of sin to creep in. Let them see again and again that Jesus is the forgiver of sins. I pray, Lord, for this great nation of ours on this Lord's Day. So much talk about a new president and voting. Lord, we pray that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We pray for this nation of ours that needs Jesus Christ so desperately. We pray that it would start with our own president, that he'd have a hunger for you, Lord, a hunger to know the truth of your words. And so we pray that you would surround him with godly men and women that would constantly remind him of his responsibility to you and to your words. We pray, Lord, for the Congress and the Senate of this great nation, Lord. Lead them. Let them be godly examples to us that we would want to emulate and follow them. Pray for our governor of this state. We pray for the various cities that are represented here this morning, the various individuals that are in authority that basically govern our lives on a daily basis and the cities that we live in. Lord, we pray that you would grant them wisdom in the decisions that they make, in the lives that they live, that they'd be worthy of respect. We pray for the surrounding churches this morning, Lord. We pray that you would bless the Word of God that is being taught today. And I pray that they would not teach from the Bible, they would teach the Bible this morning. Let God's Word be unleashed this morning. Let the truth come forth. We pray for our mission team that's in Mexico, Lord. We pray that you bless them this morning, Lord, and use them while they're there and bring them back here safely this evening, Lord. Pray for the Ventura family in Tecate and India and Burma and Pastor Dan and all the other ministries that we support, Lord. Just bless them this Lord's Day. Bless their marriages, their families, and all the staff. So we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts now as we study your word. Help our minds not to wander, but to stay focused on the portion of Scripture that we're going to study this morning. And we ask all of this In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Again, we want to remind ourselves that the Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark, and really the material came from Peter, who was there. He's an eyewitness account. And the particular thrust of this gospel is that he's the God who serves. Jesus is the God who serves. Jesus Christ, the perfect servant. So this particular gospel is really written to the Romans that were people of action. So the word immediately is used 49 times in this gospel. So you want to talk about a gospel of action, it's the Gospel of Mark. Shortest of the gospels, but the most action-packed of all the gospels. Well, we come to what is commonly referred to as the healing of the paralytic. And some of the headings in your study Bibles actually have that, the healing of the paralytic. You know that this particular account is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels. It's recorded here in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, recorded in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, and again in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Now some commentators, and I think I agree with them, they have labeled this miracle as the greatest miracle of all. And you think, well, why would you say that? Because this particular miracle emphasizes the forgiveness of sin. For instance, Jesus so far has confronted demons. No problem. He has the authority. He's cast demons out. He has dealt with sickness. He's cleansed lepers. But now Jesus finds himself up against the religious. And this is the beginning now where he's going to begin to confront the religious authorities. Notice with me in verse 7. This is such an important verse. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? One person has remarked and made the statement that forgiveness is man's deepest need and God's highest achievement. There is no greater need than the forgiveness of sins. There is no need that is greater, regardless of whether it's leprosy, whether it's paralysis, whether it's a lack of sight, not having the ability to hear. All of these must take a back seat to the greatest need of mankind, which is the forgiveness of sins. Now, I hope you'll jot this down. Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, is a section that covers five direct conflicts with the religious leaders. So, including today, we're going to have 5 weeks where we're going to be dealing with confrontation. We're going to be looking at these various confrontations with the religious community that Jesus has. Now, most of us that have walked with Jesus know that religion and Jesus are not a good mix. Matter of fact, when you read through the Gospels, those that Jesus got in the face of was the religious. Those that were misrepresenting God to the people. Those that had no desire to know God, to love God, to serve Him with all of their mind, strength, in their heart, he had issues with. Anyone that came to Jesus that had a hunger for Jesus, he never turned them away. But again and again, you see that the greatest conflicts were with the religious community. Well, this particular first account is over a man that is paralyzed. Now, we'll recognize that the paralysis is really a depiction of sin. Sin paralyzes us. It takes away the ability to be the man and woman that God would have us to be. So why do we have these miracles in the Gospels? We want to kind of talk about this because we look at the miracles in the Gospels. Why do we have them? Well, the miracles without a doubt testified of the deity of Jesus Christ. When we look at the cleansing of a leper, we look at giving sight to the blind, we look at casting out demons, who alone could do this but God himself? So it's a very clear testimony of who Jesus is. It's very clear that no man can simply do this. This requires the Lord himself. But not only that, but these miracles themselves were sermons in action. They were object lessons, you might say. They teach us something about man's needs. Whether a person had leprosy, they were, again, infected with sin. Leprosy was always cleansed. It was never healed. It's a beautiful picture of the cleansing of Jesus Christ through the forgiveness of sins. If a person was blind, they're incapable of seeing God apart from God intervening. Well, now we see paralysis. It's impossible to please God. It's impossible to do a work by which we can be accepted by God. All of us have paralysis. We're born with it. We need God's forgiveness. But also, the miracles reveal God's compassion. God did not have to heal this man. His greatest need was the forgiveness of sins. That could have been suffice. But we see over and over again that Jesus loves to touch people. He loves people. Now, this morning, we may be here this morning and we're involved in sin. We're involved in maybe some of the grossest sin known to man. You need to know this morning that God loves you. His love for you has not changed. God doesn't like what you're doing right now, and he may be a little ticked off. No, I'm improvising here. But I mean, he doesn't like what you're doing, but here's the point. God still loves you, and he still cares about you. And so we need to keep that in mind. These miracles reveal this over and over and over again, God's compassion and God's love. Now, simply said, here's what this passage teaches. That all of mankind suffers from the paralysis of sin, but only Jesus, the Son of Man, can forgive sin. Only God can cleanse one of sin, because he is the offended party. We have sinned against him. We have broken his laws, so only God can remit sins. I can't remit it. A priest can't remit it. Only Jesus Christ can, because the sin is against God. Now, here's how we want to look at this portion. Verses 1 and 2 is the priority of the word. We find Jesus now back in Peter's house, and he's not doing a miracle healing service. He's teaching. And this was the main thrust of Jesus' ministry, was teaching. It was a teaching ministry. And then in verses 3 through 5 is the faith that dares. We want to look at these four men that bring their friend to Jesus. We want to learn some lessons about faith, genuine faith. And then lastly, verses 6 through 12, we want to look at the religious paralytics, because really the tragic scene before us is that of the religious that are so lost, that are so paralyzed, and they don't even know it. So let's look at the priority of the word here in verse 1. It says, "And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home." Now we have noted that Capernaum was the base of operations for Jesus' ministry. As a matter of fact, when you go through the Gospels and you look at Capernaum and you look at the events that take place, most of the miracles that Jesus did can be traced back to Capernaum. Capernaum was it was his headquarters. It's where Jesus did most of his teaching. Sermon on the Mount was right there. I mean, greatest message ever preached. And some of the greatest miracles ever performed, ever been unleashed on planet Earth, was in this area of Capernaum, Bethsaida, this area that Jesus ministered. But at the same time, it was rather tragic because this was the place that rejected Jesus. The very place that they saw Jesus perform miracles, the very place they heard the word of God, was the place that disobeyed the Lord. They rejected the teachings of Jesus. Again, there are people today saying, well, if I see a miracle, I'll believe. Listen, miracles can get your attention, but they don't save you. The emphasis is upon the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God. Now, if you go back to Mark 1:43, it gives us the context of what we're looking at. Jesus has just cleansed a man of leprosy. The man was in the final stages of leprosy. And we say this because lepers weren't allowed to be in town, but in the final stages, they were allowed into the town because they couldn't move. Couldn't go anywhere, couldn't infect anyone. So here's a man in the final stages that Jesus cleansed of leprosy, and in Mark 1:43, and he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away, and he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about it to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Now, you can't help but empathize with this man, but at the same time, we can't justify this man's disobedience to the Lord. I mean, I would have to admit that I probably would have done the same thing. I would hope I'd be obedient, but I would be so excited about the fact that I've been cleansed of leprosy, that I have a new life. I would be so excited, but it still would not justify me testifying to others what Jesus did. Now, because of this man's disobedience, Jesus' ministry now has radically changed. He now is basically doing a lot of his ministry outside of town because people were flocking to him to be healed of their diseases. His major focus was teaching. Notice what it says here, that it was heard that he was at home, or literally, the home. Now, what home is it referring to? Back in Mark 1:29, it refers to Peter's house. Now, many believe that this was his base of operations. Now, there are some faith teachers today that teach that Jesus was wealthy. He had a condo in Jerusalem, had one in Judea and different places, but the Bible does not bear this out. Matter of fact, Matthew 8:20 makes this statement. Jesus said to them, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That doesn't sound to me like Jesus was wealthy. It doesn't sound to me like Jesus had many places to relax and to call home. So he's basically mooching. He's hanging on at Peter's house. I mean, "Peter, this now becomes my headquarters." Okay. You know, maybe that's why I made him a disciple, so he could use his house as the headquarters. I don't know. But the point is that this is where Jesus is at. Now, this is interesting. If Jesus is at home, there's no hiding it. But let me also reverse this. When Jesus is not there, you can't fake it either. When Jesus is in our hearts, in our lives, in our marriage, in our family, it becomes very apparent that Jesus is at home. On the other hand, if Jesus is really not invited into our hearts, into our homes, it becomes very apparent that he's not there. Now, I think that should be a note for all of us to maybe do a little inventory and say, would the neighbors know that Jesus lives here? Would my coworkers know that Jesus resides here? Because, I mean, there's really no hiding it if Jesus lives there. And when people say, "Do you know Jesus?" Well, I think that's rather private. It can't be private. If he's living inside of you, people are going to know. They're going to see that your life is different. Notice verse 2 says, "And many were gathered together so that there was no longer even room near the door, and he was speaking the word to them." Now, it's interesting, he describes this crowd, and there's many ways to get a crowd. I mean, musicians can get a crowd. Politicians can get a crowd. If you give out free chili dogs, you can get a crowd. I mean, there's lots of ways to get a crowd. I mean, there's many different ways. You offer them, we're going to give out, you know, free lotto tickets. We're gonna have a raffle, and you just got to get a free ticket. You have to be present in order to, you know, to win the prize. I mean, you could get a crowd, but I love this crowd here. This crowd is there for the sole reason of listening to Jesus. They're there to be taught the Word of God. Now, I am pleased this morning that you have chosen to start your week with Jesus. To be here this morning to receive God. And again, this is a attentive crowd. I mean, you guys listen, you're looking at me. Maybe you're doing your Costco list. I do not know. But you're looking at me, you know, and you're here. And I pray that you're engaged with what's being said. I pray you're looking down at your Bible and you're saying, "Okay, I want to get this. I want to understand what he's saying. I want to make this real clear what's taking place here." And so this crowd was here for the express reason of listening to Jesus. Notice it says here he was speaking the word to them. Now that's interesting. It doesn't say he was preaching at them. It simply says that Jesus was speaking the word. Literally, to utter words is a way of saying it. It's speaking in a conversational tone. You could even say it this way. Jesus was speaking down to earth. He was literally just expounding on the scriptures. He was just speaking to them. Now, a lot of us, you know, we're new to this. I mean, you've just been coming for a while. It's new to us. Some of us think that a good service is when you walk out confused. "Boy, that must have been good. I don't understand what was said. It was so good and so deep, I don't get it." I was talking to someone after the service. I said, a fog in the pulpit creates a fog in the pew. If I don't get it and I can't make it clear, then you're certainly not going to get it either. So don't walk out saying, "I understand," if I didn't make it clear, you know, because that just doesn't make sense. So Jesus was just basically speaking to them. He was just talking to them. He was just explaining the scriptures to them, and they were understanding it. And let me suggest to you that there is nothing more important in a worship service than the teaching of the word. There is nothing more important. There is nothing that is more loving than feeding the people the Word of God. Now, I say this because if I speak this morning about success, I teach about how to build a business, I teach how to be popular, how to be healthy and all of that. You know, that is one of the greatest disservices to you because your body's only going to last so long. But what we're doing this morning is we're looking at the eternal Word of God that will affect your eternal standing. What we hear this morning, what we apply to our lives this morning, will have an effect when we give up our last breath. What we did with what we were taught. So I tell you, one of the greatest things that we can ever do is to share with people the Word of God. There's nothing more important than that. There's nothing that's more lasting. It's eternal. It ultimately affects a person literally for eternity. I like what Luke 5:17 injects. Only Luke says this. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And that's interesting because when you look at this account and you look at the love that these men had for their friends, you look at the word being taught, you look at the faith and the conviction of these men, and then you see the action of Jesus. You know, you kind of put all that together. You put love, you put the word, you put faith, you put conviction, you get action. Maybe I didn't do this last service. I still won't do it this service. But it'd be interesting to raise our hands. How many prayed this morning so that you might see the hand of God move? I wonder how many of us really prayed last night. God, I pray that you work in the hearts and the lives of people Sunday morning. I pray in those two services tomorrow morning, Lord, that you would so bless your word that lives would be transformed. There would be action that would take place. Lives would be ever changed because of the teaching of your word. I wonder sometimes if we don't see that because we're not expecting it. We're not even prepared for it. We just come more of a receiver instead of saying, Lord, give through me. Lord, minister through me. And I think that when you put all those dynamics together, I think you can see it gives the Lord an opportunity to work because we come with the right heart. We don't come in because we've been watching TV till 3 in the morning, you know. And, wife, give me another toothpick. My eye is sagging, you know, or something like that because we've been up all night long. And we come in with just kind of a lackadaisical attitude as the Bible's being taught. Well, the Word is the priority, and this is what Jesus did. Jesus downplayed miracles. He emphasized the Word. Now, verses 3 through 5, the faith that dares. Oh, I love these four men. And I tell you, I've already got the Blu-ray reserved, because when I get to heaven, these are four men I want to meet. I got to watch this scene, because this is a tremendous scene. Verse 3 says, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Now, Luke says it this way. Luke doesn't give a lot of detail. Luke says, and behold, in Luke 5:18, behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. Now, so when you look at these Gospels here, you notice that Mark's Gospel is the most detailed. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. This is kind of comical. Some of you guys are going to like this. Some of you guys won't. But I want you to listen to this. This gospel came through Peter. This was Peter's house that got thrashed. So here's Peter, $1,000 damage. And let me tell you what happened. We were having a Bible study. People start looking in the windows, and some idiots got up on the roof and started tearing my roof off. $1,000 right there. I mean, guys, we always do this, huh? $1,000, you know. And you can kind of picture it. It's the most detailed because this came from Peter. It was his house. It was his house that got thrashed. It's like you go to a wedding, the wedding turns out to be a disaster. Who talks about it the most? The bride. It was her wedding. You know, that was her wedding. My dad had to put on a lampshade and dance on the bar. It was my dad that ruined the wedding, you know. This is what happens. Well, this is Peter's house that got disrespected. It was Peter's house. And so Peter here gives the details more than any of the other gospels. And it simply mentions that four men came bringing a paralytic or a man that was paralyzed. Now, back in Jesus' day, paralysis was a great mystery. A person could fall and damage their spine. They didn't understand why they would lose movement, may not become a paraplegic, quadriplegic. They didn't understand all this. They didn't understand that eventually there could be surgical procedures that you could go in and actually make some, you know, alleviate pain and so forth. They didn't understand that when a person had a stroke, that there could be paralysis that could set in on part of the face and in the extremities. You wouldn't be able to move your arm anymore, or maybe your legs, or walk. They didn't understand this. Now, over the years, there has been some incredible advancements dealing with paralysis. We know that when a person has a stroke, they only have so many months to really push their body in order to get back that movement. You got a window of time. You got to move on it. Maybe in the past you say, just relax and we'll see what happens, and you don't realize you're using up your opportunity. So there's been great advancements in this area, and we don't really know how this man became paralyzed. We don't really know. But the word paralytic literally means without strength. That's what it means. So here's a man without strength. We don't know the degree of it. We do know that he's being carried by four men. He was a willing participant. They said, we're bringing you to Jesus. He says, no, you're not. Watch this. It wasn't like that at all. I mean, this man went because Jesus records, says that he saw their faith. So I believe it included all five of them. All five had faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that this paralysis is a depiction of sin. Sin paralyzes a person. It keeps us from being the men and women that God originally designed us to be. In Romans 5, 6, we read, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 18 says, the willing is present, but the doing is not. Now, isn't that a description of paralysis? It's like, I want to be a better person. I want to obey the Ten Commandments. I want to be pleasing to God, but I just do the very thing I don't want to do. It's like there's this paralysis there that keeps me. And if God was to give us countless lives, many lifetimes, we still could never be pleasing to God. We could never justify ourselves through our own works. It always is by faith. The reason being, we have sin. And that sin must be dealt with by Jesus Christ. So here is a man that his paralysis brings him to Jesus. Would he have come to Jesus without paralysis? Possibly not. But this paralysis brought him to Jesus. One said, when Jesus comes, losses can prove to be real gains. You know, over the years, I've seen individuals come to Christ over the death of a spouse, over the death of a child, over an ailment, over a tragic loss of some type, bankruptcy, all sorts of different things. And I've seen people through those afflictions come to know Jesus. I heard one pastor refer to them as blessed afflictions. Isn't that a weird term? Blessed afflictions. Because those afflictions drive us to Christ. We've tried everything humanly known to try to deal with that difficulty, and it doesn't work. So that blessed affliction drives us to Jesus Christ. I like what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 71. He says, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. Thank you, God, for that affliction. I never would have learned and grown without it. So here is a man that in his affliction, it drives him to Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do is I want to make five observations about these men's great faith. There's a greatness about these five men, four of them specifically that bring their friend to Jesus, but I want to call attention to these men of faith. And I think all of this is real practical as we look at it, and I think you'll kind of get the drift of what is being said here. First of all, number one, true faith compelled them to bring their friend to Jesus. It was their genuine faith in Jesus that compelled these men, we have got to get him to Jesus. It's not enough to talk about God's love and about God's grace if we leave someone paralyzed at home. James talks about that. You know, how can you say to someone that comes to your door, be warmed and be fed, and don't give them anything? I mean, that's for those that are long in theory and short in practice. That's not faith. That's not genuine faith. There are some people that will never come to Jesus unless we personally bring them. We have to bring them to Jesus. Now, surely this is true in this case because this man was a paralytic. He was bedridden. There was no way for this man to get to Jesus. So how did he get to Jesus? His friends physically brought him to Jesus. Do you know that there's no place in the Bible that tells sinners to go to church? Do you know that? There isn't any verse. I mean, well, there's one in 6 Thessalonians. You know, it says, you know, sinners go to church. There isn't any place in the Bible that says that. You know why? The church is supposed to go to the sinner. And it's so amazing to me today, the whole philosophy of the church is this idea of making the church sensitive to people that visit, that don't know Jesus Christ, in order that we can win them. When the purpose of the church is a place to be taught and to be fed. This is sheep, not goats. This is a place we're supposed to be instructed in the Word of God. So here we pattern the whole service towards evangelism, and we're supposed to be out there evangelizing. Yeah, sinners can come in and they hear the gospel, they can be saved. That's a way of getting people to be born again. But the main way is not for them to come, we're supposed to go. I love this story that's told of Oliver Cromwell. He was, of course, ruling in England around 1650. And there was a story told that during his reign that there was a crisis that happened in England, that they ran out of silver, so they couldn't mint coins. So he told some of his soldiers to go into one of the cathedrals and says, go in there and find out if they have any silver so that we can re-mint some coins. So the soldiers come back and says, we found the silver. It's in the statue of the saints. And I love what Cromwell said. He said, melt down the saints and get them back into circulation. That's what we got to do. We're supposed to go to them. They're not supposed to come to us. We got to go to them. And that's what these men did. They actually went to their friend and brought him to Jesus. Now, we can do that through giving them a CD. We can buy them a Bible. There's lots of different ways we can do that. We can pray with them. We can read a passage of Scripture to them. We can explain it to them. We can answer questions. There's many different ways we can bring Jesus to them. But, again, don't expect them to come to you. You go to them. And that's very clear what happens here. Look at verse 4. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd. Notice number 2, true faith believes Jesus can meet the need. If we have true faith, we know that Jesus is the answer. We know Jesus is the solution. Notice it says, and being unable to get to him. Our faith must be in Jesus, not in the church, not in your pastor, but in Jesus Christ. It must be in Jesus. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. I want to read a really interesting verse, Matthew 11:12. Turn back to the left. And go to Matthew 11. I want to read a verse to you. This is really an unusual verse. And do you know, you talk about a verse that's carte blanche that applies to us this morning. It's Matthew 11:12. This is an incredible verse. Matthew 11:12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Now that's an unusual verse. What basically this verse is saying is that if we're ready to come to Jesus, if we're at the end of ourselves and we believe in Jesus and we trust in Jesus, Jesus can get it done. He is wanting us to come to him. He's wanting us again and again and again to pray. He's wanting us to diligently seek him. He's wanting us to diligently pray and do everything we can depending upon the Lord, because he can and he will do it. It's an incredible promise. Then we can't just say, I prayed about it once, my friend didn't come to the Lord, I prayed for him last year, he didn't come to the Lord, so it mustn't be God's will. No. You take it by force. You are to diligently go to God, you are to seek God, you are to ever be seeking God, you are to diligently be searching the Scriptures, you are to be daily asking God what you can do. That's all part of that taking it by force. Seeking God for his answer to prayer. It's not programs, it's not techniques, it's trusting in Jesus. It's solely trusting in Jesus. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's it. It's Jesus Christ. It's him and him alone. Number 3, true faith is not disheartened by difficult circumstances. True faith is not disheartened by difficult circumstances. Notice it says again, and being unable to get to him because of the crowd. I like what the King James says, because of the press. You go, there's that news media right there. Even Jesus was having problems with the news media. No, that word press means crowd. Okay, so don't say it was CNN or something. That wasn't it at all. It's just a crowd. They couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd. Luke 5:19 says, and not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd. So here is this crowd, but at the same time you see these men that are persistent. They're looking at their friend that is paralyzed. They know who Jesus is. They know what Jesus can do, and they didn't give up. They didn't say, oh, well, I guess it's not God's will today. We'll have to try some other time. Who knows when he'll be back, but if he's back, let's give it another shot. They didn't do that. These men were persistent. Notice, it can also be natural obstacles. Anyone that's ever tried to learn an instrument, man, it's difficult. I mean, especially if you learn to play an instrument the wrong way, and then later on you want to learn to play it the right way. I mean, that's double as worse. I think I flunked out in Spanish, I don't know how many times. I mean, this is bad. And now all I've learned is the bad words. I don't know any good words anymore. You know, it's like, you learn them, you know. It's like, it's hard. I was saying something the other day. We were coming back, and I said, people laughed at me. I guess I said something bad. I don't know what I said, but I was trying to say something right, but it came out wrong. So, it's hard to do. It's just natural things. Things of nature can be very, very difficult at times. But not only that, we have demonic opposition. I've noticed over the years, it's amazing to me how when there's drama at the Lebo House, it's Saturday night. It's got to be Saturday night. Because I know Sunday I got to teach. So if there's going to be a wild party, it's always Saturday nights. No other nights of the week, it's always Saturday nights. And then if there's going to be a problem, it'll be Sunday morning. Then if there's another problem, it'll be Wednesday evening prior to service. Some of you are laughing because you know what I'm talking about. This is no accident that these things happen Saturday, they happen Sunday, and they happen Wednesday. For some of you ladies, you know, Tuesday morning, Tuesday night. Some of you men, Thursday night. The boss says you got to work overtime, and you're supposed to be teaching, you know. So it's like you see these things that happen, and we recognize that there is demonic opposition to us studying the Bible. There is demonic opposition to coming to Jesus. There's things that will try to hinder us, natural things. Demonic things that will attempt to do so. James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So we're to resist Satan. We are to be persistent in our seeking of the Lord and to keep our minds focused on him. Number four, true faith is creative. True faith is creative. It's not afraid to try something new. Now, here's something new. They removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let him down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now, we read this here, and we think, what in the world is going on here? I mean, some of us have tile roofs, and we can't even get on the roof. You know, we fall off, you know, because they're on angles and pitches and everything else. But back in the first century, the homes had flat roofs. They had beams that ran across, and then they had cross beams that ran the opposite direction, and then they would fill it in with branches, with palm branches, and then on top of that, sometimes they would put over a foot of earth on top of that. Sometimes they would then put a coating almost like silt or clay over the top, and it would basically become a patio. There would be a stairway that would go up. Some cases, with that foot of dirt, they would actually grow basically plants on the roof. So you say, honey, go pick me some ears of corn off the roof. You know, just go up to the roof and get me some ears of corn, you know. They would actually grow crops up on the roof. So what these men did was, these men got up on the roof, they figured out about where Jesus was, and they start removing this foot of dirt. Now, you know what's happening. Jesus is getting coated. I mean, he's just absolutely getting dusted. Branches are coming down. I mean, it is just unbelievable what's going on. And some of us would go, God, I washed my hair a week ago. Now it's dirty, you know. It's like, all this stuff is coming down on top of me. And that's what these guys are doing. Listen, when we believe that Jesus is the only way, we will do radical things to get people to him. We will do the unconventional. That means going by and picking someone up and taking them to a crusade. Coming by and picking someone else, taking them to a Bible study. Picking someone else, taking them out to dinner so you could talk to them about the Lord. Inviting them over to your family function so they can see Christianity in action. I mean, there's some things that you wouldn't naturally do. It just kind of leads you to do that because you've got to tell them about the Lord. You've got to do it. And it's time to do costly things. You know, I don't know who paid for this, but I know that those four men and possibly the paralyzed man, someone had to pay for Peter's $1,000 roof. I mean, someone had to do it. Maybe on the way over, they say, who's going to pay for this? I don't know. You pay for it. You got the money. I'm not going to pay for it. Use your insurance. I've already had three claims this year. I can't use my insurance. Well, who's going to do it? Who's going to pay for it? We'll all pay for it. Let's all four of us split the costs. And since you're going to get healed, you're going to be included too. You got to come up with some money too. I don't know. We don't know. But somehow they knew there was a cost involved. You know, when we want to serve Jesus, it costs something. There's some of us here that have been here for years and have never paid anything. And what I mean by that, you've never given up of your time. When I get off work, that's it, I'm tired. You know, I'm not going to church, or I don't want to volunteer to work with those little ankle biters and the two-year-olds. There's no way I'm going in there. Some of them are demon-possessed. I'm not going in there. I'm not going to go in there. I don't like that sort of thing. And many different reasons. But again, we're basically not wanting to pay. That's the bottom line. We don't want to pay. Don't want to be inconvenienced with our precious schedules. We don't want to have to give up our time. And that's sad. That's sad. It really is sad. Because if we have Jesus, we just do it. And we don't even call it a sacrifice because we love the Lord. It's not even a sacrifice. We just love the Lord. Some of you are talented. You can sing. Some of us can't even play the radio. They're going to have a rehearsal thing here in a little bit. And some of you are extremely talented, but you don't want to pay. You don't want to volunteer your time. You don't want to come to practices. You don't want to use it. People will be blessed, but you don't want to do it. You're inconvenienced. Thank God that these men weren't like that. They just said, you know what? We'll pay. Whatever it costs, we'll do it. I know a good roofer anyway, so we'll get this thing fixed. I mean, we'll fix this thing up, but we got to get this man to Jesus Christ. And verse 5 says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Something that I can't help but see here. Notice Jesus was not upset with the interruption. We don't see anything about Jesus saying, thank you for getting me dirty. I really think that was great. Thanks for covering me with dirt. You know, thanks for knocking, you know, palm fronds on me and dirt and a stick hit me in my left ear. Thank you. That was great. That was like awesome. You can't inconvenience Jesus. You can pray to Jesus 24/7. It's never an inconvenience to talk to the Lord. But notice the fifth thing about this man's faith. Their faith has feet. Their faith has feet. Jesus seen their faith. Notice that faith is something that's observable. It's not a private thing. It's a public thing. It's something that you can see. And he said to the paralytic, my son, Luke says, my friend, something has happened to this man. This man has faith in Jesus Christ. This man is trusting Jesus Christ. He's brought by his friends, but he is trusting Jesus. So Jesus calls him friend. Jesus refers to him as my son. Something has happened in the heart of this man. Notice Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus starts with this man's greatest need, which is the forgiveness of sins. One said it this way, greatest miracle, greatest need, greatest results with the greatest price. How sad that many of the programs of our day, even some unfortunately in the church, focus upon outward behavior. They focus on symptoms instead of going to the root cause. You know, if you're going to a doctor because you don't feel good, and all the doctor wants to do is relieve your pain, he doesn't want to find out why you're in pain, don't go to that doctor. That's the wrong doctor to go to. It's a great thing if you want to relieve your pain, but you want to go deeper than that. You want to get to the root cause. Why am I hurting like this? Why do I feel the way that I do? Said, well, we'll just give you more pain meds so you don't feel that way. No, you want to get to the root cause. Some say, well, I want to turn over a new leaf. No, you need a new tree. That's what you need. Don't turn over, get a new tree. You want to get to the root of the problem. And Jesus identifies what it is. It is sin. This man's greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. Yes, I can touch his body and he'll last a few more years, but I touch his soul, he'll be eternally grateful. I'll touch him, he'll never be the same. Now, the rabbis taught that sickness was a result of sin. And to a degree, that is partially true. I mean, all sin, I mean, all afflictions and difficulties can be traced back to the garden when sin entered into the world. But it doesn't necessarily mean that because I'm paralyzed, I sinned or my dad sinned. That isn't necessarily so. But that's what the rabbis taught. That if there was a person with leprosy, if there was someone deaf, there's someone blind, they got sin in their life. Or their dad sinned, so that that sin was passed on from generation to generation. They were somehow responsible for the sin that they had. But turn over to John 9:1, and let's read this for ourselves. Because even the disciples thought this was so, and Jesus corrected their thinking, because that isn't always so. Sometimes it is, but not all the time. So in John 9:1, we have this scene of this man that was blind. In John 9:1 it says, "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." So Jesus says, no, this man's issue here of not being able to see, his blindness, is so that God can receive glory. To think that this man was born this way so that later on in time Jesus could touch him. And not only give him sight, but give him salvation. So again, this thinking that, you know, all illness, all difficulties is because of a lack of faith or because of sin is just not true. Ulcers are not caused by what you eat, but by what's eating you, is another way of saying it. What's eating you? Now, that is true. You can develop ulcers. You're anxious. You got fear. Raise your blood pressure. You can have ulcers. You drink heavily. Cirrhosis of the liver. You can get that. I mean, these things that literally we can bring upon ourselves by sinful patterns in our lives, sinful ways of dealing with life, we can create issues. We really can. But not necessarily all illnesses can be traced back to sin. Here's an interesting verse, 1 Corinthians 11:29 and 30. It's the church at Corinth. Paul says, "For he who eats and drinks, drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Paul describes that error in the Corinthian church because they weren't dealing with sin. Some of the members were weak, some were sick, and some had died because they didn't deal with their sin. And that's a direct passage that teaches that there are repercussions to sin. God may judge us for our sins in this life, not necessarily only the next to come, but in this life, God could even deal with us. Acts 5 is another example of Ananias and Sapphira, a couple of crooked real estate agents that basically sold a piece of property and kept back the profit for themselves but wanted the glory. And both of them were struck dead by the Lord. Let's look here now at verses 6 through 12. We have the religious paralytics. And I think this is probably the saddest part of the whole story. Is you talk about a fly in the ointment, this is it. Verse 6 says, "But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their own hearts." Now, Luke 5:17 says this, "And it came about one day that as he was teaching, there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee, Judea, and from Jerusalem." Some of these religious leaders had come from over 100 miles to hear Jesus. Now, we got to understand, traveling back then was not simple. I mean, it was difficult. So these guys came 100 miles from Jerusalem to hear Jesus. He mentions Pharisees, which is the separatists, or to separate, is what it means. They were the religious conservatives of Jesus' day that believed in separation from all things that even have the inkling of sin. So when they would walk in the marketplace, they would keep their garments real close, lest their garment touches a sinner and they catch cooties. That's what they thought. They just always, you know, just get away from sinners, and they would wash their little pots because they believed that demons got on their pots, so they had to wash the demons off. And all these weird ideas, the separatists. Then he mentions the teachers of the law are the scribes or the lawyers. They were the ones that wrote the scriptures and became so familiar with the scriptures that they were known as the experts of the law. And they were the ones that taught. They said, well, the Bible, the Old Testament says this. And they became the experts of the law. Notice they were sitting there, and it says they were reasoning in their hearts. Now, what could be wrong with reasoning or thinking things through? There's nothing wrong with that at all. But apart from God, it will result in a disaster. You and I attempting to figure life out apart from God and apart from the scriptures will result in disaster. How arrogant to think that we can figure life out and put it all together without God. That's the epitome of arrogance. These little pea brains are going to figure it out. We're going to understand why there's all the difficulties of life. We're going to understand, you know, salvation, all that, apart from asking God, apart from seeking God, apart from wanting to understand his ways. Look at verse 7. Why does this man speak that way? Again, notice how they refer to him as that man. Because they're reasoning within themselves apart from the scriptures and apart from the Holy Spirit, they see Jesus merely as a teacher. They don't see him as he truly is. And that's what happens. People that separate themselves from the Bible, they separate themselves from God's people, they separate themselves from seeking the Lord, they're the ones that basically put themselves out. It's not that God doesn't care. God does care. And so somehow they look at Jesus as just a teacher. He's that man. Who does this man think he is? And he says, why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming, or basically, he's reproachful speech. We would say this way, why is this man talking trash about God? Why is this man trashing God? Why is this man speaking on behalf of God? Who does he think he is? Again, because they're attempting to understand God apart from the scriptures and apart from recognizing who Jesus was right in front of them. It's very clear who he is. But notice how they were wrong in that they simply referred to Jesus as just a man. And they referred to what Jesus was saying as basically trashing God. But notice they were also right. Notice they said only God can forgive sins. I would underline that in my Bible because you know what? Only God can forgive sins. Why is that? Because you and I have sinned against God. Only the party that has been affected can remit the sin. So if I sin against my wife, I can't go to my son and ask for forgiveness because I didn't sin against him. I sinned against her. And it's the same way with God. We sin against God. Who could remit that offense but God himself? He is the one. So then who can forgive sins but God alone? And again, the answer is that is correct. Only God can remit sin. He is the offended party. This is why going to a priest cannot forgive your sins. It may ease the guilt of your conscience, but let me assure you, you are not being forgiven of your sins. Only God can forgive your sins. And by saying 20 Hail Marys isn't going to forgive you anyway. The only time I ever say, Hail Mary, full of grace, help me find a parking place. That's the only time I ever pray that prayer. That wasn't even in my notes. I don't know where that came from, you know. It's like, but the point is this. You can't remit your own sins. You can't do penance in order to be forgiven. God is the only one that can remit your sins. He's the only one that can do that. So, again, they were right and they were wrong. I mean, it's only God can. They were wrong in that they didn't see Jesus as God. And so again, that's tragic. Verse 8 says, and immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things? That's another way of saying you're busted. That's literally in the white part of your Bible. You're busted. He knows exactly what you're thinking. And by the way, this is one of the attributes of God, that God is omniscient. What does omniscient mean? It simply means that God knows everything. Things actual, possible, effortlessly, and even equally well. God knows all things. Psalm 139:2 says, thou dost know when I sit down, when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. God knows what we're thinking right now. If we're mentally thinking, what do I need to get at Costco? You know, God's going, okay, now that's not where we should be right now. He knows exactly what we're thinking right now. He knows it all. We're reading our Bibles. We're listening to the Word. Our mind can be a million miles away, and God's going, bring it back, bring it back, bring it back. You know, it's like He knows exactly what we're thinking. He knew exactly what these men were thinking. Verse 9 says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your pallet and walk? Now, what's the easier statement? To say your sins are forgiven, because how can you prove that his sins were forgiven? So what Jesus is going to do here, he's going to use their own theology against them. If this man's paralysis was caused by sin, the only way this man could have function again would be what? Be forgiven of his sins. So what Jesus is going to do now is he's going to prove that he's forgiven this man. He's already said, your sins are forgiven. So he's already forgiven him. So now he's going to prove it. He's going to just basically tell him, pick up your pallet and go on home. And he's going to prove that this man was cleansed. And now he's been healed. Verse 10, but in order that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic. Notice that phrase, Son of Man. Underline that. Son of Man. That is a messianic term for the Messiah. That's a term for God's Messiah. It first appears in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And it is clearly a messianic term. It's used 14 times in Mark's gospel. So when he said the Son of Man, they knew exactly what he was saying. Now, I don't know how you can read the gospels and say Jesus never declared himself to be God. Well, here you go. He just said he can forgive sins. He has just forgiven this guy because he's the offended party. He's now declared himself to be the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. So he's the Messiah. He's God in the flesh, is what Jesus is declaring here. Notice he says, has authority on earth to forgive sins. So again, this is a clear presentation of who Jesus is. Jesus is presenting himself. He's saying, this is who I am, the Son of Man. Verse 11, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. Verse 12, and he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all. There's that word immediately. 49 times in this gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Notice the response of the crowds. It says, so they were all amazed. I love this word. It means to be thrown out of one's senses. We would say, that just blew my mind, would be another way of saying it. Did you see what I just saw? I got to be imagining it. You saw it too. I mean, it had to be real. We both saw it, but how could this be? I mean, literally, you talk about your mind. You're just like, oh, how could this be? This is out of our minds. But notice the response also, and they were glorifying God. Notice God got the credit. And saying, we have never seen anything like this. Now, by way of application this morning, I want to leave us with three ways to go home from church. There's three ways to go home. Number one, we could go home like this former paralytic, being forgiven, set free from the paralysis of sin. And there might be some here this morning that have never been forgiven by God. You've never had your sins cleansed. You are not born again. You must be born again, Jesus said in John chapter 3. You must be born again. There are some here this morning that have received Jesus Christ, but you have allowed sin to creep in and you are a paralyzed saint right now. You are involved in things that you know are wrong. They're against God. And you are paralyzed. And you know what the Bible calls sin? Slavery to sin. You know why? Because you start messing with sin, and sin chains you. You are mastered by it. You don't master it. Only Jesus Christ can do that. So some here this morning need to confess that and get right with God. Secondly, we can go home like the onlookers. Amazed, giving glory to God, but at the same time, and not necessarily change. It's possible to be at a service and say, wow, I like what was said. It was good. It was great. That's wonderful. But you haven't trusted Jesus. You may give glory to God, and you may say, that is good, and that is true, and I agree, but have you placed your faith in Jesus? And then lastly, number three, we can go home like the religious, both hard and unchanged. We can stiffen our necks, continue on our own way apart from God. How sad. The paralytics were the religious. They were the ones that are the most pathetic ones in this account. Because the man that was paralyzed, he was forgiven and he was healed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these people, these precious people that came out this morning to study the Bible. I pray that you have spoken to each one of us personally this morning. That as we walk out of this place, we walk out changed men and women. I pray for those this morning that have not confessed their sins. They have not trusted Jesus as their Savior. They have never come to grips with the fact that He is God in the flesh. That only Jesus and Jesus alone can remit and forgive us of our sins. I pray for those that have distanced themselves from you this morning that, again, Lord, that they would get right with you. They would say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Forgive me of my sins. And I pray for those that are religious here this morning that have heard it again and again and again, that they would open their hearts right now. Lord, I pray your Spirit would convict them and show them their need for salvation, not religion, salvation. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song, let's have no one leave.